So if you would please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. This evening's message comes from verses 1 through 7. So Revelation chapter 2. And we'll read these seven verses and then we'll have a brief word of prayer. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful that on this evening that we can close this day out the way that we began it, with worship of you, our triune God. We pray and ask, O Lord, that you would open the eyes of our faith, that you would enable us to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, place even greater amounts of trust in him, that you would sanctify us through the work of your Holy Spirit as he plies your word to our lives, and that in so doing, you would produce much fruit and bring glory to your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think it's fair to say that when candidates for the ministry come before the presbytery, that one of the things that the presbytery is looking for is they are looking for doctrinal orthodoxy. They want to make sure, does this particular individual have a good understanding of the Word of God? Are their doctrinal ducks in a row? And so it's absolutely vital that a theology student and a candidate for the ministry understands the teachings of the scriptures and can clearly articulate them so that he can be an effective communicator, preacher, and teacher. But at the same time, as important as doctrinal orthodoxy and accuracy is, I've often found that it's been my experience that ordination exams and licensure exams hinge on more than just the doctrine. Character also matters. What type of person stands before the presbytery matters. And so from time to time, every once in a while, every couple of years, I'll see a candidate come before the presbytery where their doctrinal arrows are straight. And not only are they straight, but they can hit the target dead center virtually every time they answer a question. Well, one particular event comes to my own mind as I remember a particular candidate as he was firing off orthodox answers to the various questions that came his way until he was asked about one of his relatives. And he quickly grew very sullen, became very red-faced, and basically ended up going off on a tirade before the entire presbytery, where I could hear some deep sighs from the elders that was seated in the pews, some nodding heads, as they saw this young man's exam kind of roll right off the rails. One of the things that was clearly evident was this particular young man is that while his doctrinal ducks were in a row, he was struggling with the ability, or perhaps we could say the inability, to love his family member. There was an absence of love. To say the least, this particular candidate was asked to come back, and he never did come back. So to this day, I really don't know whatever happened to him. Nevertheless, hopefully this little vignette touches upon an important point, namely of the fact that we as Christians are supposed to wed truth and love. truth and love. We can distinguish these things. We can say that truth is distinct from love, but we should ultimately never separate them. And this, in this particular case, in Christ's first of his seven letters to the churches here at the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, he writes a letter to the church at Ephesus, a church that was passionate for the truth. But like the young man that I just told you about moments ago, they had ultimately forgotten all about love. They divorced what was supposed to never be rent asunder. And so what I want us to do is I want us to think about what Jesus says here to the church at Ephesus. First, we want to look at how the Ephesian church pursued the truth, because it is undoubtedly important and paramount that we do pursue the truth. But then secondly, we want to see how they lost their first love, the absence of love that was there, or that perhaps we can say that wasn't there, the love that was absent in the church of Ephesus. And then third and finally, how Christ calls them to repent. So let's talk first about the Ephesian pursuit of truth. We can certainly say that sometimes what happens in the relationship between a church and a pastor is that they can develop an especially strong bond. And I think that this is certainly the nature of the relationship between the church at Ephesus and the Apostle Paul. Remember, the church at Ephesus shows up several times in the New Testament, and in particular, it first appears in the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 19, as well as in Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul recounted the fact that he had spent 3 years in Ephesus there with the saints at the Ephesian church. And when it was finally time for the Apostle Paul to bid farewell to the Ephesians, he gathered them about him, and particularly he spoke to the elders. And he recounted to them how he had endured a number of trials there while he was in Ephesus, even when he was subject to threats of murder, where his life was in danger. But Luke tells us in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 36, that when Paul finished his address to the Ephesian elders, he says there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because they would not see his face again. You know, we have to remember, this certainly wasn't the Facebook age where you could move to a different city and you could still keep in touch. It really wasn't a time when you could write letters with all that great a frequency. Parchment was expensive. Finding messengers and couriers to deliver letters was also costly, not to mention the fact that it wasn't necessarily all that easy to be able to keep up with where somebody who was like the Apostle Paul, who was continually ambulatory, traveling from city and place to place, to keep up with where he was. So here the Ephesian elders recognize this is the last time we're going to see Paul. And so naturally, after 3 years, they had grown quite close to him. It was a bond between them that was very strong, and so they wept. But one of Paul's chief concerns as he was setting the stage for his departure was to ensure that the Ephesians remained faithful to Christ and his word. I can remember when I departed my own pastorate, when I left the pastorate for full-time pastoring to go into full-time teaching, and I can say that I had a degree of concern for my church. I wanted to make sure that they did well, that not only that they did well, but that they stayed and remained faithful. After investing more than 10 years of my life, I felt as if it was almost like it was one of my children. And I wanted to see that after all of the blood, if you count paper cuts, sweat and tears that I had invested in the church, well, I wanted to make sure that they were off and on solid footing. And so I think that this was Paul's particular concern, but not merely a concern that any pastor might have for his church. But I think by divine revelation, Paul knew that there were threats coming. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, where he tells the Ephesian elders, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." You know, imagine that. I can't help but think that this set the Ephesians, both the church as well as especially the elders, a little bit on edge. I mean, here's the Apostle Paul, the man personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, one who has prophetic visions, who speaks the authoritative word of God, telling them, fierce wolves are going to come in among you. They're going to try to lead you astray. And not only will they try to lead you astray, but they're going to come from within the church. All of a sudden, you can't help but wonder if they started looking at one another, wondering, is it going to be you? Is it going to be me? Well, Paul set them on edge so that they would be vigilant, so that they would stand watch on the doctrinal ramparts of the church. And they knew that Paul commended them, as we read in Acts 20:32, to God and the word of his grace. Which means, I suspect, that the Ephesian church went and drilled deeply down into the Word of God to ensure that they would know it. You know, it's the way the Secret Service goes about things. The Secret Service, among other things they're responsible for, is ensuring that U.S. currency doesn't get counterfeited. And the way that they are able to spot counterfeits is not by studying all the different counterfeits that are out there, but rather by studying the original $100 bill, the original $20 bill, the original $50 bill, so that they know those bills so well that the second they see a fake, they can spot the fake, because they can say, that's not real. The real $20 bill looks like this. They can spot the false currency a mile away. And I think that this is the nature of the Ephesian mode of operation. They wanted to study the Word of God because they knew that this is what would keep them safe, by drawing close to Christ, keeping the false teachers at bay, ensuring that fierce wolves wouldn't arise within their own midst. Now, we don't know the precise amount of time that transpired from the time that Paul bid farewell to the Ephesians to the time that we see here recorded of Christ's letter to the church in the book of Revelations. New Testament scholars believe that Paul wrote his letter to Ephesus sometime in the 40s or the 50s, and that the book of Revelation was written sometime in the early 90s. So approximately one generation transpired between the time that Paul was with Ephesus and the time that Jesus sent his letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, we might think, well, gee whiz, 40 years or so, that's quite a long time. You know, would the Ephesians really be that vigilant that long? And I think it's fair to say that, yes, it's entirely within the realm of possibility. You know, in my own denomination, I've noted some of the differences as I've sat now over the last several months in several PCA meetings, say, of Presbytery. And one of the differences that I've noted is that in PCA circles, it's completely ordinary that if debate goes on a little while, that you can call the question. It's a parliamentary way of saying, yeah, let's stop talking. It's time to vote. You know, so somebody stands up, Mr. Moderator, I call the question. And then you vote on that, and at least the times that I've observed it, it goes by, nobody thinks much of it, and they go on and they vote for that, and then they vote for the issue that they've been debating. Not in the OPC. Not in the OPC. Why? Because way back in the 1920s, about 100 years ago, when J. Gresham Machen went to take his case to Presbytery because he had been falsely accused of bringing division in the church because he was opposing the Foreign Mission Board because they were sending essentially atheist missionaries into the field, he was charged, formally charged, and he was not allowed to present his evidence. He was not allowed to present his case. And they voted to close debate. And he was never allowed to give a defense. And he was not allowed subsequently to give a defense for himself at the General Assembly when he appealed the case. And so that's why to this day, 100 years later, if you try to call the question in a meeting of Presbytery or at the General Assembly especially, you will get voted down almost in very loud vocal terms, almost as if to make it a point, you don't do that here. Why? Because we remember Machen. I think that that is something of the spirit as to what was going on at Ephesus. It may have been a generation ago that the Ephesians stood there weeping in the presence of the Apostle Paul, but they remembered his words. They remembered his words. Fierce wolves will come in your midst and try to lead you astray. And so I suspect that even though a generation goes by, that those words echoed in the collective memory of the church at Ephesus. And so we don't know exactly what transpired in between. We get something of a progress report in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, in that he writes to them in Ephesians 1:2, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so in some respects, we know that they were being faithful in between. But I think in line with Paul's exhortation in Acts chapter 20, the Ephesians were definitely faithful. As I said, those words probably of Paul echoed in their minds. So we read in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and following, I know your works, Jesus says, your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They were on guard. They were watchmen on the wall. They spotted the false teachers. They were faithful. They studied their doctrine and they knew it well. You see in verse 6, too, that Christ commends them because they oppose the Nicolaitans. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were a group of false teachers who believed that Christians could engage in moderate forms of idolatry, moderate compromises with the surrounding pagan culture. You know, you think, well, how would that be possible? Well, think about it in our own day, where we might make certain compromises with the community around us in order to try to maybe make ourselves more attractive, maybe in business, you know, maybe in other ways. Well, this is what the Nicolaitans taught. Remember that Ephesus was the location of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the temple to the goddess Diana. So the city had an important trade guild that made silver gods and conducted banking business in the temple, according to Acts chapter 19. And so I suspect that the Nicolaitans might have said, it's okay, you may be a silversmith. It's, you know, if you have to earn a living, just construct the idol. You're not worshiping the idol. Go ahead and sell it. That'll be fine. Well, the Ephesians said no. The Ephesians believed that probably because of Paul's warning, the rest of the teachings of scriptures, they couldn't compromise with the idolatrous culture around them, no matter what. Well, this brings us to our second point, is that in spite of the Ephesian defense of the truth, they forgot the overall reason as to why they were to seek and defend the truth. Revelation 2:4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Stunningly, Christ rebukes them because they had forgotten their first love. They had forgotten Jesus. How is this possible? How is it possible that they could contend for the truth, uncover false teaching, keep false teachers at bay, and yet, nevertheless, forget Christ? Well, I think the Ephesians forgot a fundamental element of the truth, one that I believe that we stand in significant peril in our own day. In our own day, there has been the radical separation of knowledge from practice. Knowledge from practice. People these days look at knowledge as something that they can download, something they can acquire, something that you can store on a computer. The World Wide Web gives us access to millions upon millions of websites where we can acquire mountains and mountains of information on a host of subjects. You know, I once told my class, I was lecturing on this type of aspect of knowledge, and I said, I bet you can find all sorts of squirrel-loving clubs. And somebody decided as they were sitting there in class, they Googled it, and sure enough, there's all sorts of clubs out there for squirrel watching. We have all access to all kinds of information. And yet, I want to say that never have we had access to so much information, but actually known so little. Just because we have access to the information doesn't mean that we know it. More importantly, to put this in biblical categories, just because we have the acquisition of knowledge doesn't mean we are wise. To press the point a little bit farther, just because we have knowledge doesn't mean that we love more. You see, doctrine is not about the acquisition of knowledge, but ultimately about pursuing a personal relationship with our triune God. You know, if we put the Ephesian problem in terms of a marriage, the relationship between a husband and wife, if there was a husband who went to his wife and showed up at the front door with a bouquet of flowers, and the wife said, "Oh, wow, what a beautiful bouquet of flowers. What's the occasion?" "Well, dear, you're 5'4". You have blonde hair. You're aesthetically pleasing to the eye. Today happens to be March 24th, which is the day of our wedding. So it's traditional that husbands give gifts to their wives on their anniversary day. And plus, I knew that if I didn't remember our wedding day, that you would be sad and depressed here." I don't know that that marriage would do very well. I don't know that the relationship between that husband and wife would do all that well. The husband has all kinds of facts about who his wife is, what she looks like. But in that type of scenario, the husband really hasn't exhibited any love for his wife. And I think that this is the chief nature of the problem at Ephesus. You see, knowledge divorced from the person becomes data, a checklist, a system, but it falls grossly short of its goal, its ultimate goal, which is love. Remember from this morning's message, what was the book of Deuteronomy and what is it all about? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And Jesus later on in the Gospels even adds, with all of your mind. And so, yes, we're supposed to love doctrine. We're supposed to pursue it, but it shouldn't steer us away from a personal relationship with the triune God, but it should steer us straight towards Christ, that we would love the triune God all the more. When the Apostle Paul rhapsodizes so eloquently and beautifully upon the nature of love in 1 Corinthians 13, what does he say? He says, "If I speak in the tongues of angels and of men, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing." You see, knowledge of another person is supposed to change you and thus equip you to be able to love them. Our knowledge of Christ is not an end in and of itself, but it's merely the road, the journey by which we learn to love Christ, learn what He has done for us, that we might love Him all the more. But not only does doctrine give us the opportunity to love Christ, but it also gives us the opportunity to love one another. You know, you wonder, in the church at Ephesus, they were spotting the false teachers. But were they just spotting them and pushing them away? Or were they loving them and seeking their repentance? Pushing them away is good to maintain one's orthodoxy, but failing to love them falls short of what the gospel calls us to do. You see, in terms of the love, as we love our triune God, as the triune God has been chiefly revealed in Christ, then the love that we receive from Christ enables us to love those around us. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 puts it this way, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you see how Paul says that in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Knowledge, applied knowledge in terms of wisdom, but that all of this is knit together in the body of Christ through love. They're distinct, to be sure, but not at all separate. They're supposed to go hand in hand. So this brings us to our third and final point, which is the Ephesian need for repentance. What did Christ instruct the Ephesians to do? We read this in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What Christ, I think, was telling them is he's saying, essentially, there's no such thing as a perfectly sound theology if love is absent. Because this means that a person, or a church in this case, might speak the truth, but in the end they're only doing so really from a great distance. They're talking about Christ, and even saying true things about him, but there's a sense in which they do not know him if they have not loved him and are not loving him. And so this is why Christ exhorted them to repent. Ultimately, to repent of what we can say is pride. What does Paul say about knowledge? He says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I think this is one of the most important things that as a professor I try to do with my students, is to talk to them and to encourage them and to point them to Christ in such a manner as that their studies do not puff them up with pride with how much they know, but rather instead fill up their heart with greater love for Christ and therefore a greater love for the body of Christ. You know, one of the regular questions that I've received over the years as I've been a professor is we'll talk to prospective students as they're looking at, you know, going to seminary, and they say, well, how do you keep the balance between your devotional life and your life of study? I've never had the guts to answer it this way about what I'm about to tell you, so I'll just let you in on a little secret. What I want to say is your question is fundamentally flawed. That's not a good way to attract students, right? But I want to tell them your question is fundamentally flawed because your assumption is that your study and your devotional life are different things. The way that I answer that question kindly is I say, well, the great Lion of Princeton, B.B. Warfield, once said, when you study, pray, and when you pray, study. Another way to say this is if you study who the triune God is and it doesn't inflame your heart with greater love for our triune God, something's missing. But at the same time, conversely, as you love the triune God, if you don't increase in the knowledge of who he is and what he has done for you, something is not right. Your devotional life and your study are not two separate things. They go hand in hand. A knowledge of who God is and a love for what God has done and who He is are not separate things. They go hand in hand. And so this is why Christ was saying, return to your first love. Remember why it is that you love the truth so much. It's all about me. Turn your hearts to me. Repent of your lack of love. And so in this regard, Jesus concludes his letter in verse 7 by saying, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He's saying, love me. And yes, by all means, love me with all of your mind. But dear church at Ephesus, love me with all of your heart as well. Beloved, I don't want you to think that our doctrinal knowledge is unimportant. I mean, I've dedicated the better part of my adult life to teaching theology, so I believe it's important. But look, too, at the Apostle Paul's farewell address to the Ephesians so that you can see how desperately concerned he was for the truth. But at the same time, our doctrine is not an end in and of itself. It's the road that should ultimately lead us to Christ. You know, I don't exactly know what the final judgment will look like outside of course, of what the scriptures say. But I think that when we stand before the throne of God, I'm not so sure that he's going to ask us what we know. I don't think he's going to say, what do you think of Calvin? What do you think of the doctrine of election? Define for me, you know, the doctrine of effectual calling. I think he's going to say is, who do you trust? Who do you love? And our prayer should be is that we would say, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by your grace, the grace that you have freely given me in the gospel, you have enabled me to love you, O my triune Lord. And it is in you that I am lost. It is in you that I find everything. That should be our hope and our prayer. Our knowledge of God's word by the grace and work of the Holy Spirit should feed our spirit-wrought faith in Christ by which we receive eternal life. It should feed our love and our devotion and our service to Christ. It should feed our love and our devotion and service to Christ's body, the church, to one another. So, beloved in Christ, as we pursue the truth and our love of doctrine, may we never forget Jesus, our first love. In the words of John the Apostle from 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and following, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, we are so grateful that you have given to us the truth of your word, that you have given us this written testimony of who you are, of what you have done in Christ, and how you have redeemed us out from under the darkness of Satan, sin, and death. Oh, Father, we pray that indeed you would give us great zeal to study your word and to study it fervently, that we would find it a source of life, that we would bask in the glorious light of its truths, that we would rejoice in all that it has to say. But Father, we pray that these truths would not simply rest upon our minds, but rather that they would flow deeply into our hearts. And that as it flows into our hearts, that you would incline our hearts to a greater love and devotion to you. That we would not get so wrapped up in the truth that we forget all about the source of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures, hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That we would remember that the knowledge that you have given us in your word is ultimately about us drawing nigh unto thee that we might love thee to greater depths, with greater zeal and greater devotion. Moreover, O Lord, I pray that as we love you to greater degrees and depths, that you would therefore equip us to love one another, so that the better we know the Word of God and the truths contained therein, the more your Word would produce the fruit of love in our lives, so that we would love one another, even those who are difficult to love. How can we say, O Lord, that we know you and that we love you if we don't show that love to one another? Indeed, O God, as you have first loved us, may we love you and show the world around us that same love that you have shown to us as we love each other. We give thanks, O Lord, that you have sent your only begotten Son and that you have loved us and you have redeemed us. We pray, O Lord, that you would mark us by that same love. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.